where we've come in this book so far is first Paul has introduced himself, and Paul has begun by saying, I give thanks to God for these things about you, and then I pray to God for these things about you. And then it's like, this happens a lot in Paul's letters, and then it's like he just becomes overwhelmed by who God is and what he did in Jesus. And so he lets fly this hymn or this poetry or something beautifully descriptive about who Jesus is. And then he comes back to some more difficult things that we'll get to next week. And so this is a statement. Now, here's the thing. As Baptists, one of the things that's generally believed about Baptists is that we don't take kindly to creeds. A creed is kind of a statement of belief. All these statements, these are the things that we believe. Now, it's not totally true. Baptists aren't exactly as anti-creedal or non-creedal as sometimes gets suggested. But it comes down to one of the things that Baptists believe, one of the so-called distinctives that sets Baptists apart, is something that we call soul liberty, which means that each soul or each person has the responsibility for knowing God themselves, for reading Scripture themselves, for growing in their understanding of how to read Scripture so that they can hear from God, so that they can learn more about who God is themselves. And so having an organization or a hierarchy declare these are the things that you must believe is contrary to how Baptists really came into being. With anything to do, whenever I say anything about Baptist distinctives or who we are, you always have to remember that Baptist started in rebellion against the Church of England and in rebellion against Roman Catholicism, which are very hierarchical, very creedal forms of Christianity. And so what we and every other rebellion has always tended to do is say, well, this is where it is. We're going the completely opposite. And so over time and over the years that there have been Baptists, we haven't been quite so far off to the opposite. So now there are certain things that we would say, yes, we have creeds to some extent. This passage in Colossians reads very much like a very early creed of the church. A whole lot of statements about the reality of who Jesus is outside of he was the son of Mary and Joseph, grew up in a carpenter's farm, was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and died and was buried in a guy's tomb. Outside of that, this is setting Jesus into the larger context, the eternal context. This is Paul taking the same kind of bent towards Jesus as John does at the beginning of his gospel. At the beginning of John's gospel, we read that he was, meaning Jesus was in the beginning with God. In fact, that he was God. And that contextual setting is what we read also here in Paul's letter to the Colossians, that from a very, very early stage of Christianity, Christians and churches understood that Jesus was more than just a guy who wandered around and did some great teaching and some great healing, that he was in some way, shape, or form connected, united, incarnate of God himself. And it took many, many years before people could articulate it. But where it came out most strongly were in the songs and the hymns of worship, where people were expressing their experience of Jesus, their experience of God, before they could wrap their academic minds around how to describe it. So right early on, we hear some of the very earliest stuff when we talk about how people were baptized, that they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Trinitarian language. That's speaking about the fact that God is not just God. God is somehow Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it took centuries. It's still going on. How on earth do we explain the Trinity in words that make sense theologically and academically? It's still a struggle for people. People are still writing volumes on it and never really coming to any concrete conclusions. But people were experiencing the Trinity from the very earliest days. The people who met Jesus face to face knew that somehow they were seeing God. And they couldn't explain it in academic terms, but it comes out in the statements of worship. It comes out in passages like this letter to the Colossians. It starts by saying Jesus Christ, that's what he means by he, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God who is so big, so glorious, that when Moses, the hero of the faith, said, oh, I'd like to see your glory, God said, you can see me just as I pass by if you hide here in a cleft of rock and you just see me on my way past. Nobody can see the face of God. Nobody can see God and live. I think because our puny little brains and our souls and everything about us is too small to possibly be able to encompass the grandness, the amazement, the awesomeness of who God is in all of his glory. And so we say he's invisible. We say we can see him in things around us, but ultimately God is invisible. And so we say Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. How do we know who God is? By looking to Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean when this is said in the earliest churches and when it's said when the theologians wrap it out, that if we could just get a snapshot, an actual picture of the physical Jesus, we would have a picture of the physical God. That's an error in parallels. Image is bigger than just a physical appearance. It's the idea of being that who God is wrapped up in who Jesus is. So in Genesis, it talks about how God created men and women in his image. And it says, in his image, he created them. And so God doesn't look like me or like you or like you or like you. God doesn't look physically like one of us. If you could take all the people ever created and mash them all together in everything about who they are from the inside out, then maybe we'd be able to get a glimpse of who God is. That's what it means when we are made in the image of God, or when Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God, was that all this about who God is in who Jesus was. And so we believe as Christians with every ounce of ourselves that if we are to know God, we must know Jesus. Because that's how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, theologians have been fighting about that word, firstborn, for about, somewhere around 2,000 years. Maybe just a few less, but maybe 2,000 less 300 years. So from as soon as the church kind of became institutionalized and we started thinking we have to put the proper words and we have to all agree and come up with the right creeds around how we understand things, that word was very difficult. Because here's the thing. If Jesus is God, which we believe and they believed was the case, how can he be born of God? Your child is not you. So if you say Daniel was born of Don and Yan, we're not saying that Daniel is Don and Yan, right? We're saying something very different. So if we say that Jesus is born of God, is that because he's different than God? But that doesn't jive with what we know, what we have experienced since Jesus himself was walking the earth, which is that Jesus himself is somehow God. Well, the thing is that firstborn can mean, and we tend to read it as meaning, yes, the first created being. But it also means, and it meant more in the kind of context of the ancient language, it meant that which has precedence over, that which comes first in kind of a ranking type thing, that which is most important. In this case, that which has precedence over all of creation, that which takes first place over all of creation. So when we say that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus reigns, Jesus is our sovereign, whatever those words are that we use to try and describe who Jesus is, what we're saying is he is first. He takes precedence. He's in all of the ranking of everything and everybody. It's first Jesus because it's first God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created. We understand this to be, when you read in the creation stories at the beginning of Genesis, and we read that God spoke and things were created, the word that came out of God's mouth, The Greek word would be logos, the word of God that God spoke when he created. Another name that we have for Jesus, for the Son of God, for the second person of the Trinity, is the word of God, the logos of God. And so we understand that when God spoke and things were created, that's an expression of the Trinity being involved. That's an expression of the fact that Jesus, the guy who lived for 33 years, give or take, was something much bigger than just another one of us who had a particularly short lifespan. that Jesus, in him, all things in heaven and earth were created. The things that are visible and the things that are invisible. And then it goes on, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, and that's pointing to the fact that it's not just the things that we see around in our creation, it's the things that are seen in the spiritual realm as well, that all things here and above, and if you remember back, way back when I was preaching through Ephesians, there was a very clear understanding of the way the world works, that there were, that there's this plane, there's the earthly realm where we live in, and then there's a whole spiritual realm which has powers and authorities, and we call them sometimes principalities and powers. And all of those are also under the reign of Jesus Christ. That all of those were also created by God and are under the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ. So he takes precedence over all the things that were created. Why? Because everything was created in him, in this realm and in the spiritual realm. Jesus is first in all of that. All things have been created, and just in case the in him didn't work for you, all things have been created through him and for him. It's Paul saying, listen, he's first. He's first of everything. He gets first place. He's preeminent. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That he is the absolute top of everything. He's firstborn. Everything was created in him. Everything was created through him. Everything was created for him. He himself is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Are you getting a sense of who Jesus is? Sometimes when we read the Gospels, we can limit Jesus. Jesus can become very small. And some scholars would argue that that was one of the problems that was facing the Colossians, that one of the reasons that Paul was writing to them at all was because their Jesus had become very small. Jesus had become somebody worth emulating, for sure. Somebody who was worth admiring, for sure. But this divinity, this bigness, this before all creation, this in the spiritual realm and in the earthly realm, that had lost it somehow. And I don't think that was only a problem for the Colossians. I think that is a problem for many of us today as well. We can kind of wrap our heads around Jesus. I mean, he was extraordinary, even if all we think of him as being is a human being. He was extraordinary. He went to the cross voluntarily, knowing that that was where God was leading. That's pretty extraordinary. The way that he loved the least loved people in the society, that's really extraordinary. It wouldn't be wasted for anybody to say, that was an extraordinary human being who I would like to emulate. But that's not what our faith is about. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not just about saying, there was this guy from history and I'd like to follow him. I'd like to live my life the way that he lived his life. That's to take what God has done and make it small. Make it small enough, perhaps, so that we can finally fit it into our heads and make sense of it. But it's to make it smaller than who God is and what God was about. Now, there's the danger that we make Jesus so big and then we make it so extraordinary that we lose the ability to identify with Jesus at all. Because the thing is, Jesus is both. Jesus is both that guy who was wandering around, that guy who experienced the same kind of heartbreaks as we have experienced. Jesus was that same guy who had a mother and who had a father who he loved, who had friends, who had brothers and sisters, and understood the ins and outs of the world, and who was a hero and who is worth following. A disciple, which is what Christians choose to be, is a follower of Jesus. It's not to get rid of that. But sometimes Jesus becomes so big and so majestic and so God that the danger is we lose that. And so we need to hold all of this in tension. Jesus is both. Jesus is both the human being and Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God himself. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. This is where Paul takes it from this great, big, eternal, all creation, all realms of creation vision, and he brings it down to the people that he's writing to, the Colossian Christians who are gathering together in somebody or else's or other's house. And he says to them, not only is Jesus the firstborn of all creation, not only is Jesus the head of all the principalities and authorities and rulers and everything else up here at this level, but Jesus is also the head of the body you're gathering, this thing that we call the church, which is the visible manifestation of Jesus in the world. To be a body is to embody. We are supposed to embody Jesus. You've heard me. Those of you who've been here before have heard me speak on this, I don't know, at least once or twice or 300 times. We embody Jesus. If the world is to know Jesus, they're going to know it because they see it embodied in us. If the world doesn't recognize Jesus, if the world doesn't know Jesus, that's because the church has forgotten to embody Jesus. No pressure, though, on that. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's repeating himself here because he really wants them to get it. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. So when Jesus died, it used to be that people died and they stayed dead. And then along comes Jesus, who dies, and then three days later, miraculously, God raises him up from the dead. And it wasn't just that there was this empty tomb, and so rumors started flying, and people went, oh, there's an empty tomb, he must have been raised from the dead. That would be absurd. Nobody's going to believe that. Why did they believe it? Why did hundreds and thousands of people believe it? Because people saw Jesus again. Because Jesus got up and walked out of the tomb. He went for a walk down a road and he ran into two of his disciples who were walking along trying to make sense of it. And Jesus had a whole conversation with them before they recognized who he was. He showed up in the room where his closest disciples were meeting and grieving. And he showed up and he said, hey, what are y'all doing? That's not exactly what he said. But you can imagine, eh? You're all there and you're like in this room. You're having dinner together. The grief is raw. The grief is real. You're crying. You're remembering. You're laughing. You're telling some stories. And then all of a sudden, the guy that you're grieving is there with you. That's how they knew he had risen. Jesus showed up all over the place for days. They didn't know he had risen just because the tomb was empty. They knew he'd risen because they'd seen him. Lots of people saw him. And when those people started telling the story of how they had seen him, other people started believing because the people telling the stories weren't liars. The people telling the stories weren't crazy making stuff up. The people telling the stories were reliable witnesses. And so people started to believe, yes. And they understood that as Jesus had risen from the dead, something had changed in the way of the universe. In that now, once you're dead, you don't stay dead. Now, you have the hope of eternal life. It's like you can follow along the path that Jesus took after he had died and rose again and then ultimately ascended to heaven, that we can follow that same path. That's what Paul is saying here. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, which suggests there's going to be others, so that he might come to have first place in everything, that Jesus has become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For in him all the fullness means completeness, the whole completeness, the everythingness of God's self-revelation, the completeness of God's intention when he first created the world, all of that, all the fullness of God, dwelled in Jesus Christ. I am astounded, and I wonder, and I know that the wondering will never, I'm never going to be capable of understanding, how on earth God squished all the fullness of him into Jesus. I can't even get my mind around that. And I never want to get to a place where that doesn't astound me. Because the only way that won't astound me is if God becomes much smaller so that God can fit in a single human being. And that is not God. That's too small to be called God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. This was the point of it all. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus died. This is why Jesus was raised up from the dead again. Reconciliation between human beings and God and between human beings and each other. Again, you've heard me talk about that more than once or twice. The church, the body of Christ, is reconciled to God and to each other. That the distance, the separation, Adam and Eve hiding in the garden from God because they were ashamed and they didn't want God to find them or see them because they had sinned, that has been corrected in Jesus Christ. The hostilities, the divisions, the barriers, the things that cause us to fight, the things that cause us to set up divisions, to say, this piece of land can be for people who look like you, and this piece of land can be for people who look like you. That's all been demolished and erased and corrected by Jesus. You know, the Tower of Babel story, which is a story back in early Genesis, Genesis 11, I think, is where all the people were making a tower to build as high as they could for God. And then as the story goes, they started to think that they were God. And so God just did one little thing. He said, you know what? I'm going to make them all speak different languages. So what happens? Do they start to learn each other's language? No, they start getting in fights because they don't understand and they're not being understood. And so some of the people go off to this part of the world and some people go off to this part of the world and to this part of the world. And we've been fighting that ever since. One of the things that I love about this city is its cultural diversity. I love sitting on the subway or a streetcar and all the differences all around. I love that in this church, the different stories, the different frames of reference. All those differences are a wonderful, amazing thing. And I am horrified at all the powers in this world that are trying to make diversity an evil thing and separate people back into their proper corners again. Because that's the opposite of what God was doing. Those of us who are Christians have got to fight for the reality of the reconciling work that God has done to be seen in the world. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. It's hard to be friendly with people who are very different from me. Of course it is. But in Christ, God has reconciled to himself and to each other all created things. Again, if the world is going to believe in this God, in this Jesus, they're only going to believe because they see him in us, his body. You who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death. So as, why did he bother? To present you as holy and blameless and irreproachable, without reproach, before him. God did all of this so that we could stand face to face and be welcomed by not some scary, divine, unfathomable creature, but by God who's chosen to call us his children and to open up his arms so that his children can come to their father. This is why he did what he did. It would be so great if Paul just left it there, but he adds on this thing that is a little difficult. He writes, and you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his fleshly body through death so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that, oh dear, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Everything we just heard then has this proviso. This, oh, wait a second, just before you get all too whatever, you need to know that it's all based on the provision that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith. When I was reading that earlier in the week, I got very angry at Paul. Because to me, it seemed like he was saying the complete opposite of everything else that he writes. And I'm not a big fan of when Paul contradicts himself. And it seemed like he was contradicting himself, because Paul is the big one who says it's all by grace. You know, it's not by works. It's not like you have to work really hard, or you have to prove it, or you have to earn your right for God to do all of these things that he's just written about here. It's all offered to you freely by grace. And then now here he says, provided you continue going along securely established and steadfast in the faith. Well, what if you don't? What if you have doubts? What if you trip up? What then? None of that counts for you anymore? What are we supposed to do with that? And then, it wasn't my aha moment, it was another author that read that made me realize there's a very, very important word that's here, and an extension of it that's not there. Provided that you, this is verse 23, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, not in faithfulness. Faithfulness is me behaving in a way that is faithful to God. Faithfulness is the things that I do, the things that I think, the things that I say. It's my works. It's my response to how God has been. That I, in turn, respond faithfully to God, obediently to God. But that's not what Paul writes here. He writes, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith. Now, here's the extraordinary thing about God, one of the many extraordinary things about God. Faith is a gift that God gives us. Faith, the ability to believe any of this, the ability to interpret our experience of God and understand it, and to look at Jesus and hear the stories about Jesus and recognize that God Almighty has somehow made himself to fully dwell in that person, all of that believing, all of that faith is a gift that God gives us. All we have to do is kind of hold on to what God has given us. It's not we have to behave in a certain way, we have to do things just right, we have to be faithful. We just have to hold on to the faith that God himself has given us. It's not even saying, you got to go out and find this. You've got to go out and get convinced of this. He's saying, this is the faith that God has given you. Just protect it. Hold on to it. How do we do that? We do it by treating it like it's something sacred, like it's something that matters. That my faith in all of these things that we have just heard about Jesus, my faith in Jesus and his death actually being sufficient to cover the cost of my sin, my faith in Jesus being resurrected and therefore making the way for me also to be resurrected and to live with God, my faith in my adoption as a child of God matters. And I need to hold it and protect it and nurture it and care for it. There are lots of people who are going to try and knock my faith out with very heavy intellectual arguments against the existence of God himself, to say nothing of Jesus. There are lots of people who are going to say, oh, I can't believe you believe those things. You're an idiot. Or you must be so weak that you need to lean on a God like this. Or how can you possibly think that Jesus really matters? You know, Jesus is the problem with us accepting all the religions of the world and all the expressions of faith in the world, because we keep saying Jesus actually matters. So maybe you could just think about Jesus as being this hero, this guy that you could just follow and emulate and really look up to. But stop with all this stuff about making him divine, making him some way, somehow the way, the truth, and the life. Stop with all of that. There are so many pressures on us to take our faith and just dump it or set it aside or hide it somewhere so that other people don't see it where it is. We've got to hold on to it securely, because it is the most precious gift that has been given to us. And if we lose it, if we drop it, if we treat it like it's nothing, then all the other things kind of float away into the atmosphere with it. Because everything is rooted in that gift of faith. The only way I can face my death or the death of somebody I love is because of that gift of faith. The only way that I can see a way through the dark things that are going on in the world around me is because of that gift of faith. The only way I can believe that God is not done with the world, that the great apocalypse isn't of our earth being destroyed and all human beings with it, and that darkness will win in the end. The only way I can believe that that is not the story is by holding on to this gift of faith which God has given me, which says that Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the head of the body, which is the church, the beginning, the one who has come to have first place in all things, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one through whom God has reconciled all people to him, all creation to him, and to each other both ways. Hold on to that faith, because if we don't hold on to the faith of what we have heard, all of it goes away. And I, for one, cannot imagine how we face the world, the political climate we live in, the environmental disaster that we are surrounded by, without that gift of faith. And so Paul says, as you were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before God. You can stand before God with your head held high so long as you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope that's promised in the gospel, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And then Paul writes this. We didn't read this when we wrote it, but he ends this by saying, I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. This gospel, which is so much bigger than saying, hey, did you hear about Jesus? He was a pretty cool guy. You should live like he did. Paul's gospel was so much bigger than that. Paul's gospel was Jesus' gospel. When we're told in the gospels that Jesus preached the gospel, the good news, his good news was that today the kingdom of God has come. That's the good news, that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. In the body of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. That's what we hold on to. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what we grab. Now, I know that some of you are sitting there going, yes, I have that faith. Yes, I believe all of these things. Yes, and some of you might be sitting there going, I don't know about all of that. I don't know about all of that. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to have questions. There's a lot in the Bible that is hard to make sense of. There's a lot in the world, in our lives, that is hard to make sense of. It is okay to ask the questions, to have the hard conversations, to point out things that seem to be paradoxes, things that don't seem to line up with who God has said that he is. That's okay. But then wrestle with it. Meet together with other people and talk about it. And don't stop talking about it until you've been able to figure out and come out the other side of it. Whenever we come across paradoxes in Scripture, usually it's because we're missing something or we're reading something wrong. When it seems like there are things in the Bible that don't fit with who other places where the Bible says who God is, then something is missing in our understanding of either what the Bible's saying or who we thought God was to begin with. When we look at around at the world around us, and sometimes we can't see God in any of it, we need other people to be able to point God out to us. We need to be in this together. That's how we hold on to that sacred trust, that faith that we need. If you're feeling weak in your faith today, I encourage you to seek somebody out to talk that through with. If you've been feeling weak in your faith for years, seek somebody out. Join a small group. Just call up somebody. Show up in my office one day. Call ahead because I'm rarely in there, but I'm Second Cup. You can find me often at Second Cup. And we'll talk and we'll pray together, because God is the one who gives us the gift of faith. We just hold on to it and nurture it. If you dropped it somewhere along the way, God still has it to give it to you. You're not done. You're not out. I want us to read this passage of Scripture again. I'm going to go into it in just a moment. But we're going to change the way that we read it a little bit. First, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read, and I've changed the wording just a little bit so that we can start each slide with the words. The first slide starts with, I believe, and then after that, it's, I believe that, and then we read it. You might not be able to speak those words out loud, or maybe not able to speak them all out loud today, and that's okay. I'm not asking you to feel like you have to stand up and lie. You may need to consider some of these things. But then what I want you to do as you go home this week is I want you to open up Colossians 1, 15 to 23 and take time with it, line by line by line. And say, God, yes, I believe this. And say those words out loud. Or, God, I'm having trouble believing this. Would you please give me the gift of faith so that I can believe this? And if you are having any trouble at all believing, having faith, call somebody, talk to somebody, and do it before you come back next Sunday. Or go to wherever you're going for Family Day weekend, because I know it's a long weekend next weekend. But make a commitment today that you will have that conversation, or at least set up that conversation this week. Let's pray, and then we're going to read those words of Scripture before we go into our final hymn. We're going to start with, I believe. I believe he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I believe that in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. I believe that all things have been created through him and for him. I believe that he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I believe that he is the head of the body, the church. I believe that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. I believe that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I believe that through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. I believe that we who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death. I believe that he did this so as to present us holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that we continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that we heard. I believe that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Amen. Please stay standing so that we can sing, Death Was Arrested.